What are y'all doing here tonight? It's supposed to be home cooking and getting ready, cleaning. I know everyone here is getting over and letting everyone else have the hard work, and you're here studying the Word. You're kind of pulling a Mary Martha switch, right? Martha's at home baking and cooking and cleaning, and Mary's at the Lord's feet listening to the Word. And we're headed that way, I promise. We are going to see the Lord Jesus Christ sooner than we probably any of us think. And even if you lived out the rest of your natural life to see the Lord Jesus Christ, when it comes, it'll be sooner than you think. Speaking of what the Word of God says about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ for us, we are to comfort one another with the following words. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you do not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. This is the Apostle Paul talking about the believers, our loved ones who have died. And that is a cause for grief, but it is not a cause for grief without hope. For we believe, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you, Paul says this, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of our Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Two kinds of people that Paul's talking about that are both believers. One of them, one kind, is the believers who have died, and the other kind is believers who are alive. And when this voice is heard and this trumpet blast is heard, in the clouds, both categories go up, and it's physical, it's bodily. The bodies are reconstructed and united together and made new. The Apostle talks about this in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, I tell you a mystery, we will not all sleep. That means that some people will still be alive when this happens. They won't be physically dead. That's what he means by sleep. But we will all be changed in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. There's coming a translation where dead people, believers, will be resurrected. Living believers after them will be translated and given the resurrection body. And that's what we're looking forward to. When Christians talk about hope, that's what we mean. It's not in this body. This body's going to die. Or it's going to be transformed. But the hope isn't in this body. It's in what God has promised through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that there's coming a hope, a glorious appearing of Christ for us in the clouds, where we are going to be made like Him. We read about that in 1 John chapter 1 or chapter 3, where it says that when we see Jesus Christ, we will be like Him, for we'll see Him as He is. That thought of seeing the Lord Jesus Christ should captivate our attention. Seeing Him. The idea that I will see Jesus Christ should captivate our attention for one special reason. He is the focus of our lives, but we have never seen Him. Jesus is the focus of our lives, but we've never seen Him. That's coming. That is in the future. That is on the horizon of your life. And that event, when you see the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to be fantastic. This is what the New Testament in Titus chapter 3, what the Apostle Paul calls the blessed hope. It is the reason Christians can sing that song, rejoice, give thanks, and sing. It's not because of all the hardships that we just love going through hard times. It's not because of the occasional good times that punctuate the hard times of this body of decay and suffering. It's because on the horizon, on the future, there is a promise that God says is your hope. When you have a hope, it means that you're expecting God to do what He said. Not only do I listen to what He said and I believe it, but then I expect it. And that expectation is that hope where faith has been stabilized into an expectation. And that is what captivates us as Christians. We keep Jesus Christ as our focus. And we haven't seen Him yet, but we will. And that's coming. Tonight, I'd like to talk to you about what President Washington asked for in 1789. He said, let's set aside a special day for prayer once a year. Well, this, he said this year, November 26th. This year it is on November 26th. just like in 1789, he said, this Thursday we're going to set apart a day of prayer as a nation to give thanks to our God and to request His blessings on the people, as we read on Sunday morning. And I've joked around with you before about not doing requests. Actually, I do requests from time to time. Nell mentioned years ago she would love to hear Psalm 119. She'd heard it a long time before and would love to hear it. And Psalm 119, that study we did while she was convalescing and missed most of it, was one of the most enjoyable things we've done together in the Word of God. All 100 and what is it, 184 verses of it? And so 22 times 8, can't do that in the mat, in the pulpit, 176. Thank you, Nell. Well, George Washington asked for this one. He said, let's set aside the day for Thanksgiving. And I would like to talk to you tonight about what it is to be a Christian when it comes to our attitude toward the Lord, which is captivated in one word, characterized by one word, Thanksgiving. We're going to need the Holy Spirit to equip us. What I'm going to say tonight really doesn't make much sense if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not having Christ, these words are supernatural words we're going to read from the Bible. You need the Holy Spirit to enable you to receive them, because the things of God are foolishness to the mind that's not responsive to God. And we know that. We know that. We walk in the same world. We see things, the same things. We observe the same life. We can read the same words on a page. But until we're the same in God getting hold of us, we won't think the same thing about them. And believers turn their faith on when they come to the Scriptures. We are hearing from God, and we want God to say what He wants and to have His way. Because the God we serve is righteous and loving. He's infinitely powerful and holy, and that is good news. Because He's in control, and righteousness will prevail. And so we want God to get His way, and that's why we love to submit to what He says in the Scriptures. But these words have no effect if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, because you don't have the new nature which receives the things of God. You don't have the Spirit of God who enables that new nature to want the things of God. You don't have God working in you. And how can I get that? How can I have God working in me? Well, it's very simple. You can't do anything. Let me start with, you do nothing. And God has to do everything. Okay? If you want to have God work in you, God has to work in you. And the message that is the power of God for salvation is called the gospel. And the gospel is that God sent His Son to die for you, for your sins, to pay for every one of your sins on the cross. God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, that's why we focus on Jesus Christ, to die for your sins on the cross. And He raised Him from the dead on the third day. Not on the fourth day, not after 72 hours, but on the third day. It says 12 times in the New Testament. The Lord Jesus Christ was raised on the third day. And so the one who died for you was raised in a resurrection body on the third day. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what it secures for you is forgiveness of sins at the cross and new life in the resurrection. And the offer of eternal life is only through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. Now, if you believe the gospel, that Jesus is my Savior, He died for my sins and rose from the dead, you have eternal life right now. John 3:16 is stated by our Lord Himself, as John wrote it down. It's the words of Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Now that message of not perishing and having everlasting life does not mean you won't die physically. And no one ever read that and thought that. That's not what John means, and that's not what Jesus meant. What He means is something far more important than your physical death. It is eternal separation from God, the last death, the ultimate perishing of crushing separation from God. You see, everybody right now benefits from God. Whether you believe in Him, whether you know Him, whether you love Him or not, you have Him blessing you in the sense that you're drawing breath. Because you didn't do that, He did that. You have the benefits of gravity, which holds you on the planet. In fact, gravity is more important than just holding you down on this planet. It holds your body together. And you have the atomic forces that God created. And those hold the particles together. And we're really thankful. I mean, I don't spend a lot of time in meditation thanking God for the strong and weak atomic, subatomic forces, which I understand very little of. But I do want to reflect on the fact that we're here, and that's because somebody did that. Why is there something and not nothing? The answer to that question is ultimately the cross. That God made you for His purposes. We're fallen and sinful, and He in His righteousness must condemn our sinfulness. And that's why Jesus came, to pay for our sins. And I want everybody here to at least understand the issue. Because the message I have tonight for Thanksgiving is for you who know Jesus Christ. And I don't expect it to have much impact on those who don't. It's going to be very convicting for us to think through the rank paganism of ingratitude tonight. The rank paganism of ingratitude. So let's put this time before the Lord in prayer. If you have any sins as a believer that you need to confess, then you need to confess those sins. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, and I don't make any assumptions about anybody, and there are people on the internet, and if you don't know Christ, this is a great time to say, God, I want to know You. This is a great time in prayer to your Heavenly Father, to your Creator. I want what this man is talking about. And that might be the moment where the message clicks, where you say, I believe that Jesus is my Savior. It happened for most of us in a moment just like that, where we're considering it. The message comes through. The Holy Spirit makes it real to us, and then we believe. And that's the moment of eternal life. So let's take a moment for silent prayer, and then I'll open us up in prayer. Father, You did not send Your Son because we're good people. You sent Your Son because we needed a Savior and there was nothing we could do about it. But You're a good and loving Creator, and so You've circled back around and You've saved us. And we thank You. We come to You with gratitude tonight. We want to reflect on Your Son, on the wonder of His salvation for us. Father, help us to be grateful. Help us to represent You to our loved ones as we look to Your Word tonight. And to see how. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanksgiving. What in the world? This whole thing. I have very rarely given a whole message about Thanksgiving, but tonight it's a great opportunity. And I wanted to do that with you. If you turn, please, to Romans chapter 1. I would like to introduce the topic tonight with what I call the rank paganism of ingratitude. I believe this is our natural state. I think we all have intellectual and emotional access to ingratitude. And we all have experienced, many of us have experienced this moment where you come to yourself and say, why? That's pretty small, pretty big. Let me make that bigger for you. This will make a lot more sense in just a second. There you go. The rank paganism of ingratitude. We come to this moment in our lives where we think, why am I not grateful? If somebody ever brought it to your attention that you're an ingrate, they did you a favor. Moms do this for us, don't they? When the trash piles up. And we sit around and watch it pile up. And you don't throw that apple core away because you know you have to do something about the trash. So you just like throw it in the backyard because you're not going to take the trash out. You know, think about it as kids. We're not grateful. And so at some point, someone has to wrap us upside the head and say, you're not grateful. Now, that can quickly devolve into a guilt trip. And and you've all heard the caricature, you just don't care, you're not grateful, and you don't, and that's not the purpose tonight. But we are supposed to look at the human condition. We don't give thanks to our Creator. It's not our natural state. Let me give you an example. Across the fruited plain of the United States, tomorrow, houses across the country are going to lay empty. Homes will be empty throughout the great land that we live in. Cars will be clogging the arteries of our country. Travel is happening right now tonight on the airplanes, and probably tragically tomorrow too. right? Many people are going to fly tomorrow. In order to co-locate in one spot for Thanksgiving. And what we mean by that is turkey. And I love it. Turkey's great. What we mean by Thanksgiving is an event where we have a big feast. And hopefully you're preparing yourself now so you don't have a rupture tomorrow. Go easy today. Tomorrow's a big day. Okay? We have to get ready for this. And there's got to be some sort of entertainment. So we're going to cook. We're going to spend time together. And as one of my best friends in the Army told me, Thanksgiving's the best because it's not about gifts. It's about the family. So we get together and you get to spend time with people that you might see just once a year. And that's the special time. Maybe your family has a tradition where you're going to just go to the one place and maybe you're between traditions and you're kind of potpourri, like go with different things every year. And maybe, for a long time, it was my sister's house. When we all lived in Texas, it was clockwork. It was at my sister's house. And we had a wonderful thing we set up for a long time, and we moved. I don't know what the tradition is down there anymore. I think they rotate. But we're going to eat one. We're going to eat a little bit. If you just get a little bit on your plate of the 18 or 20 different things that'll be available on the big table, and not don't eat too much the first time. You come back later and clean up, and then sandwiches later. Got to punctuate that with some football. And hopefully, and I mean that in a pagan sense of hope, like you're not sure. Hopefully, at the end of this, we won't have said anything that stepped on any of the family members' toes so that we could do this again next year. Hopefully, we don't cause any family World War III's in our house, among the adults, Kids are going to have you can just imagine what's going to happen at our house tomorrow with, I think we have maybe 8 or 10 kids at our house, maybe not that many, but something like that. We brought 4 of them ourselves, but so that's Thanksgiving, and that is going to be the experience, I contend, of most Americans, church-going Americans. That's what Thanksgiving will be, and we've completely missed the whole point. And you guys don't need me to preach about it. I'm just trying to show you it's our default setting not to actually thank God. We don't think about that. And you could say, well, no, at the blessing, Grandpa or the patriarch, whoever, is going to ask everyone to bow their heads. We'll either hold hands or we'll fold our hands and we'll give thanks for the food. And that'll be, there is God involved. And I'll say yes. But for just as Americans, what we are not doing is focusing on that as the center event of the event of the day. That's not the point. You all know that it's about the green bean casserole. It's not about that. It's about whatever thing you're looking forward to. It's not about that we're going to pray together. It's not a day of prayer in this country. Period. It's not really time to give thanks to God. It's a time to assemble as our families and eat what we think of as traditional foods. And I like to say this, the sandwich. The sandwich where you can get as much of that stuff on there. I put all of it. I put the green beans. I put the stuffing, I put the cranberry sauce, all on a sandwich, and the sandwich is better than the meal, but you got to get through the meal to get to the sandwich. I love it, but that's not really giving thanks to God. That's having a really awesome sandwich. Why am I beating this up? Because I'm just showing you we are a pagan people the way we think about things, and even when we name a holiday, holy day, a holiday after a prayer event, we don't do it. Because we find something else to do, and it's just not our tendency. And I'm not being a legalist. I'm saying that's the nature of paganism. In Romans chapter 1, look at it with me just real quick. The apostle says in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. Not the presenter, but the gospel, the message itself of Christ crucified and risen from the dead. That's the power of God for salvation in verse 16. And I'm not ashamed of it, because it is God's power. For in this gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Habakkuk 2:4. Now, why do we need a gospel that reveals the righteousness of God? Because the wrath of God, in verse 18, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. What do you mean they suppress the truth in unrighteousness? Most people on planet Earth do not believe in God. They do not worship the God of creation. Most people don't. And look what he says. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. See, we all know that there is a Creator. But what did he say in verse 18? We suppress the truth and unrighteousness. The illustration of suppressing. You've got a beach ball, you've got a swimming pool. Hold the beach ball underwater. That's suppressing the truth. Eventually it bubbles up. How does it bubble up in people that don't believe in God? Well, they shouldn't do that. There shouldn't be this kind of hate speech on campus today in the popular press. You know, what's going on? They shouldn't be talking this way. Whoa, wait a second. Who said they shouldn't? Well, it's just wrong. Okay, why do we think it's wrong? Where did you get your moral standard? Either you have to say, I made it up, or you have to say, well, everybody thinks, everybody doesn't think, they're saying it on campus. Where did you get your standard? Eventually, the truth bubbles up, and there is a standard. There's a right and wrong. There's a character of God there. We're talking about what God thinks, ultimately. Because, and people, you know, pagans will say, well, you're saying you can't have a moral standard without God. I say you can't have a sufficient one. Pagans have a moral standard, but they have to say it's the culture. Everybody seems to know this. Hey, I show you cultures in the world today that do things that most people would say is unthinkable to their children. Legal consent. I've got to say it. Legal consent for sexual intercourse for minors in most Mexican states is 12 years old. The age of consent, meaning 11 is statutory rape, but 12 isn't. But in the state of Mexico, that's Mexico state, in the country of Mexico, it's 14, legal age of consent. Okay, what we're saying is that adult men, 50-year-olds, are legal for 12-year-old girls. They have legal consent at that age. Okay, in America, no, we would say that's a wrong standard. That's child molestation. Here, that's what we would think, but not down there. So, well, who's to say? I mean, that's their culture. This is our culture. Well, you know, hey, if that's how we live our lives, then we really can't know anything. But it's not how we live our lives. We say something's right or wrong. Why do we say so? Because we're God's image. And see, that's what I mean. The truth, we try to suppress it, but it bubbles up. Because that which is known about God, in verse 19, is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature. You can't see God's eternal power. You can't see His divine nature. But since the creation of the world, since this time, these character qualities, these attributes have been seen, clearly seen. How? Because they're understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. What, let me paraphrase, Paul just said is that the unbeliever has no excuse for his unbelief because of creation. You've got wood, where'd it come from? Trees, where'd they come from? Seeds, where'd that come from? Okay, so a long, long time ago. No, you have to explain an origin of this awesome complexity that we see. Where'd it come from? See, that's why Darwin's so awesome. That's why Darwin's so powerful, and everyone just says, well, I'm a scientist, so Darwin. Because I don't know the answer to these questions, and I need something to hang on to so that I can make sense of my life, so I believe what he said. I'll believe what someone said. It's all faith. And so you're without excuse, and Darwin doesn't give you an excuse, and Darwin is just a human being, and he said some things that a lot of people had said before. He said that there's no creator behind the processes that naturally produce life and other things. And the idea of spontaneous generation had been along. People had thought of this for a long time before Darwin. But it was a faith claim, you know, the idea that that maggots grow out of meat and things. And maggots come from flies that lay eggs in meat. And you don't get really spontaneous generation, but Darwin basically has everybody believing that we did. It's interesting. Now, he didn't say maggots come out of meat. He said something way more sophisticated in spontaneous generation. My point is, Darwin doesn't give us a pass. We don't get to make an excuse. Because if we believe him, well, who's he? Well, he's a guy that wrote a book. Read the title of his book, The Origin of Species. It's a racist title. The long title, it's an English book from the 19th century. And so they made long titles. And one of the phrases in the title is for the preservation of favored races. You know, we'll talk about racial language. Let's throw Darwin in there. And then eugenics that came out of Darwinism, the idea that we'll selectively breed humans and get rid of the undesirables, the minorities, that that they were doing in Germany and the United States in the 20s because of Darwinism. My point is that we don't have an excuse about knowing God. We do know there's no really such thing as an atheist. There's just the suppression of the truth. For though they knew not, they knew God. Now, verse 21 is our target. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or eucharisteo, give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, or became empty, void in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. The noetic effects of sin. Because we are by nature rebels against God as humans, that's our nature because of the inherited fall of Adam, we have this emptying of capacity to reason. We have a broken thinker. We have a broken reasoner. And our foolish heart is darkened. That's the consequence of paganism. The rank paganism of ingratitude is everywhere. This is a great way of looking at what the Bible says and looking at life and seeing if it works. Take your average kid in any generation, and without a little bit of training in the truth, and think about what you have. And is it not a common experience that we have to say, hey, there are hungry kids in China? Are there hungry kids in Africa? Why? Because you won't eat your vegetables. Why? Why won't you eat your vegetables? I don't like them. But that was a lot of work to get that. You won't believe how hard it is to raise crops and have food that kings would really long for 300 years ago. No, don't want it. We're not grateful, and it's our natural bent. Well, I think that's kind of nasty. When someone does something wonderful for you, and you turn up your nose at it and say, meh, I had to sacrifice for that. Nah, I did that for you, and you had no chance of having anything on your own, but I did it for you. I don't care. It's the 60s kids that went, you know, crazy and, you know, fought the establishment with their daddy's credit cards. You know, fight the power. How are you going to pay for that? Well, I'm not working. You know, I got money. Where'd you get your money? From my parents. Oh, the establishment. This idea of ingratitude is everywhere around us, and we find it in our own hearts if we're honest. That's the second thing I'd like to bring up. This is a pagan default setting. This is where the human heart is. By the way, let me finish the story of Romans. Believe in Christ as your Savior, and you are saved from your position in Adam and the curse of sin. You're saved. And that's Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I'll read it to you. Romans is a very reasoned argument. If you're looking into what is Christianity about, read the book of Romans. But now, apart from the law, righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all those who believe, for there's no distinction. For all have sinned. Believe in Jesus Christ to receive the righteousness of God that basically undoes this pagan suppression, which gives you ingratitude and a default setting that's true for humans. We don't like seeing that in ourselves. It's a nasty part of the human race. We're not grateful, so we're ingrateful. So we're dissatisfied, so we've got to do something about it. And look for that in yourself. Look for that in your generation, your culture. It's everywhere. Just basic ingratitude. Can you show me one good thing about America? Says the kid in $400 worth of clothes. You know, yes, I can show you 400 good things about America. You are not cold. You are fully clothed. And that you didn't build that. Somebody did that for you. Let's move it from pagans, from what Romans 1 is talking about as the unbelieving world, and why the gospel, why Jesus came, because we're broken and he came to fix it. He's the good physician. And it's not about he's going to heal you from your physical ailments. He's going to save you from your sins. Now, when you go from the pagan default setting to Christianity or to the believer's circumstance, it starts to get very uncomfortable when we see this in ourselves. Now we're talking about the mysterious and strange case of the believer's ingratitude, where as a Christian that's been regenerated by the Spirit of God, who has the Spirit indwelling you, who's been united to Christ, we are not grateful. Wow, that's a real mess. Why don't you turn, we won't go to something Christian, we'll go to something believer in Exodus 32. Let's look at Exodus 32 and see the Exodus generation and all its pagan practice. Remember, let me remind you, a redeemed people from Exodus 14, they're saved by God's grace from the bondage of slavery to Pharaoh. This is Exodus chapter 32. You know what happens in Exodus 32? It's the golden calf story. Children of Israel rose up to play because Moses was up on the mountain getting the law. And so this saved people who are being given the law for their sanctification to be set apart to God and grow, they're tired of waiting for Moses. And so they make the golden calf and they get Aaron to do it. We'll look at 31, like the last verse of chapter 31. When he had finished speaking with him upon Mount Sinai, when God had finished speaking with Moses, he gave Moses the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written by the finger of God. All right. Now the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain. They assembled about Aaron and said to him, "Come make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." What are they asking for? They want an idol. They want a God. Now, did Moses bring them up from Egypt? No. The Lord brought them up from Egypt. The Lord brought them up from Egypt, and he used Moses to guide them, but it was the Lord's work all through. And they've already seen the whole ocean, the Red Sea, be piled up in a heap, and they walked across on dry land. They saw so many wonderful miracles and works of God. And so Aaron responds and says, "Give me all your gold, and we will cast for you a molten image." Verse 4, he took this gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool, made it into a molten calf, and they said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." Now these people are redeemed. Okay, they put the blood on the door in the Passover. The picture is redemption, salvation, and then sanctification. That's the picture. And so the Exodus and then the giving of the law. That's the order of salvation and sanctification. These people, as a people, are a redeemed people. And so it doesn't treat them like some people said do this. It says they, as one group, were functioning this way in paganism. Look how quickly they move into paganism. So Moses has to deal with this. Now God tells Moses before Moses comes down the mountain what happened in verses 7 through 10. And look what God says to Moses. "Now let me alone that my anger may burn against these people and I may destroy them and make you a great nation. I'll make a great nation out of you after I wipe everyone out." So God's angry and he's going to let his wrath break forth upon these people. And why is he this way? Well, he told us in Exodus 20, he's jealous. Our God's a jealous God. Oh, but that's a petty thing to say. It's not a petty thing to say. Listen to it. God says, "I made you. I made you for me. You're mine for me." That's what it means. He's a jealous God. I'm afraid of somebody who says, "I love you, but I don't care if you stay with me." That would bother me. What are we talking about? What kind of love is that doesn't want the other for himself? It's not real love. It's something else. "I'll be your parent, but you can go be someone else's kid." That's not the picture. The picture is God made you for himself, and he wants you. And they're saying, "No, this other God is our God." So you make idols and worship something else, and God, you can hear his wrath. "I will destroy them, and I'll make of you a great nation." What does Moses say to the Lord? "Let's get started. I can't wait to be a great nation. Make me the new Abraham." He doesn't say that. Moses goes to the God and intercedes for the people. And look at the way he argues. O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people whom you've brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth? See, Moses' response is, think about what this will say to the other nations. They've all seen what happened at the Red Sea. They all know that Pharaoh's entire army and Pharaoh are dead. They all know what you've done. So why would you destroy that testimony of your works and this work? They'll say that God wanted to destroy them. Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, I'll multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens. So verse 14 says, the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand. Tablets which were written on both sides, they were written on one side and on the other, and the tablets were God's work. The writing was God's writing engraved on the tablets. And so Moses turns God's wrath aside by making the argument, you are going to destroy your own witness and what you've done. The nations will see. And the Lord listens to Moses' request. And we could talk about the theology of that. And did God know what was going to happen? And is he really eternal and all that? And the answer is yes. In Genesis 48, the scepter will not depart from the tribe of Judah. It's true. And he was about to destroy all the Judahites. And he knew what Moses was going to pray, and it's a great picture of God incorporating prayers into his eternal decrees. He knew Moses would intercede, and that was all part of the package. And he is dealing with us within time, and he himself is eternal. So don't worry too much about the theology here, I contend, except that you can see it is vital that you do need to pray. Now, why do I bring this story up? Because it's a really sad picture of an ungrateful people that are acting pagan. They're acting like Romans 1, 21. They're acting like the pagan world around them. Just like the pagan world. They're making sticks and gold stuff into gods, and they're worshiping that instead of their creator. And that's what paganism does. That's what the rest of Romans 1 talks about, is how man eventually worships the creation instead of the creator. And so it's bizarre. Now, how'd they get there? How did the Exodus generation get to this so quickly? How do we get our eyes off of the Creator and we think like pagans? How does that happen? Well, I believe that one key cause for ingratitude with us is that we think about ourselves. When you focus on you, when I focus on me, what we're doing is missing the point of what we're here for. And think about this. Israel sees the chariots of Pharaoh coming in Exodus 14, and then they cry out immediately because they're afraid of losing their lives. They cry out immediately, why did you bring us into the wilderness to kill us? What are they doing? They're thinking about themselves. What's happening in the story? God is using them, and he is. It's good news. You have a purpose. He's using them to bring glory to himself. It's not about them. It's about God. And they think it's about them. And so they've missed the whole point. They can't see the whole picture. It's like, pardon the television reference, but it's like trying to watch a screen, you know, that's a big screen with like this much. We're watching this part of the story, and you're watching the bottom right corner of the screen, and you're saying, nothing's happening. This is boring. It's terrible. I don't even understand. Well, you wouldn't, because you're only looking at one little piece of the picture. And God says, you don't get to see the whole picture sometimes, but you need to trust me. It's a great story. What's happening is bigger than you can know, and so you trust me. But if we focus on ourselves, that one little square of the picture, we're going to mess this up. We're going to be ungrateful and worried about the wrong thing. There's another thing that happens to us that in focusing on ourselves. At the same time, we're failing something. We are failing to choose. Failing to choose. Let me direct your attention to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I mean, listen, these things are challenging. They're very challenging to all of us. It's not second nature to any of us to go back to that default setting of looking at the resurrection in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 16, rejoice always. Pray all the time without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. The constant relationship with God. In everything give thanks. In what? In the good things give thanks. In the bad things give thanks. In everything, he says, give thanks. Why? For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. This is real simple. Real simple. If somebody has a relationship with you in the sense that you are a subordinate and they're a superior, if that's the nature of the relationship, parents and children, okay, father, son, God, and us, okay, if that's the nature of the relationship, and the superior, duly constituted authority, says, do this. Think about it. There is only one right choice in the person receiving the instruction. But it is that person's choice. Let me diagram the relationship. I like to draw pictures of relationships. You with me so far? This is a diagram of a relationship. God and you. There you are, me and God. What's the nature of the relationship? Superior? Subordinate. Everybody good with that? You're not God. God's not you. In fact, there's an infinite difference between you and God, the creature, creator distinction. You're all good with that. Okay, so we've got a diagram of the relationship. And so, God issues an instruction, command. What does that command secure when he issues you a command? What does that secure? Not without you doing something. It doesn't do anything. Command secures nothing. Except perhaps that you heard it, and so you know what the responsibility is if you're listening. For this command to actually have anything happen, first of all, I have to hear it. No, the Bible's going to gather dust. No, we're not going to listen to the commands, right? I first have to hear what he says. Then I have to believe or understand what he's doing, what he's saying. Love one another just as I've loved you, says Jesus. Big command for us. John 13:34. We better understand what that means. Or the command isn't really going to have its effect. When you get to the end of the street, turn right. Okay, so I'll turn right and you're in someone else's garage. You didn't go to the end of the street. When you get to the end of the street, turn right. Okay, so I'll get to the end of the street and I'm going to turn left. You haven't understood the command. The command was get to the end of the street and turn right. But, you know, God, he doesn't really care. He does. He said, go to the end of the street and turn right. You see what I mean? You have to hear it. You have to understand what's being said. You have to believe in the one that's telling you that he's really in charge. You have to believe God's there. Some of the commands are really scary. Hard things like forsake everything and follow me. Be willing to, like, it's all on the line. I'll give it all, Lord. It's all yours. These are scary commands. But we have to believe in the one that's issuing the command. And then what do we need to do? For this command to have any effect at all on me, I have to choose to obey it. This is the nature of your mother telling you to clean your room. This is the nature of any command in life. All these things are necessary for the command to actually be carried out. That's why grammarian, people that study grammar, will say that the imperative mood in any language is the least removed, the farthest removed from certainty. Indicative is portraying, it's a portrayal of certainty or a portrayal of reality. Okay? Subjunctive is saying what I want or what I would prefer or what might, or even possibility at times. But the imperative, when I say, hey, you turn your shirt blue. Now, go. You can't do it. Now, I can tell you to do it, but if you can't do it, it's not going to happen. And so what I'm saying is the imperative, the command mood, is, as far as the speaker is concerned, the farthest removed from reality actually happening. It's not saying that it isn't realistic for it to happen. It's saying that it's not certain to happen when it's given in the imperative. When God tells you to love one another as I've loved you, what I want you to see is that's a command that takes a choice. I've got to choose to do it. And when he says to be thankful, to give thanks, that's a command. Choose it. That's what holds us back so often. We don't choose to love him. We don't choose to love one another. We don't choose to be thankful. We don't choose to give thanks. You know what? This will free you if you're waiting around for God to make this happen for you. Okay, he'll make it happen when you choose to do it. You know, this is Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. God, let me pull it up on my Bible. I'm going to pull it up. I'm going to turn to Philippians 2, 12. It says, therefore, so then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work out, live out the fact that you're a child of God, he says. For God, explanatory, for God is the one who is working in you both to will and to work for his pleasure. Okay. God is working in you, but you're responsible to do it. It's both. It's a partnership. Okay, and that's the grace design of God's work in our lives. We are not choosing, when we're ungrateful, when we're not being grateful, we're not choosing to obey the command to be grateful. So what do you do about that? Pretty obvious. Choose to do it. How do you choose to give thanks? Okay. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this thing that I'm going through. I thank you for this time. I thank you, first of all, for your Son. I thank you for the eternal life that he secured for me. Start thinking it through. It's not hard. I don't know anything about God. The third reason we don't give thanks, we're not grateful, is because we don't know anything to give thanks for. Spiritual starvation. The first reason is that we focus on ourselves and it gives us basically a spiritual lobotomy. We don't even have any thoughts about God. The second reason is because we don't choose to obey. And the third is because we don't know the Word of God. We're not aware of the things of God that He's given us, so we don't know what to be thankful for. We know it hurts when it hurts. We know it doesn't. We know we're hungry. We know we're full. We know we basically try to devolve into this stimulus and response machine. And we don't listen to God's word because we're starving. That spiritual starvation will cause all kinds of ingratitude because you just kind of default to it's all about me. What do you need to do about that? Well, you need to long for the pure milk of the word like a newborn baby. How does a newborn baby long for milk? Well, he screams his head off until he gets it. And it's a scary thing if the baby doesn't get it. When the baby doesn't want milk anymore and he's headed towards starving to death, it's an interesting process that the human body goes through where, you know, I'm okay. I'm okay without it. No, you got about 12 hours, kid. Yeah. I don't really feel like it anymore. I think a lot of Christians are dragging through life. They're the walking dead, just Christian zombies. Just kind of going through life, and they don't want the Word of God at all. Nothing to do with it. If Christianity is not an experience that makes me feel good about myself, then it's nothing for me, and so I'll go be entertained, but I'm not going to get in the Word. And it's a horrible substitute. It's stopping short of the steakhouse at the cotton candy machine, the cotton candy vendor. Cotton candy's great, and I don't want to say you should never have it. Your dentist will tell you that, but I won't tell you that. But if you're going to go cotton candy instead of steakhouse, that's just dumb. Because the steak's better. Now, you got to trust me on that one. But if you grow, you'll know what I mean. Give it a shot. So what do we do about it? What do we do about this problem of ingratitude that we see in ourselves so often? Well, we need a feast. You're going to have a feast tomorrow. Feast now. Feast every day on the Word of God. That's going to cause you to be grateful because you're going to understand what God has done. And you're going to be able, because of the feast, to be grateful. You need to choose. We don't choose to be grateful. Okay, choose to be grateful. Think about it. I'm going to thank God for what He's done. We're in great need of clarity from God's own mouth, so He commands us to be grateful. We need Him to tell us, do this. See, we're just not that bright. We think we are, but we're really not that bright. Okay, how bright you are, we're just not that bright. We think we're sufficient. We think life is about what we think it's about. And so God needs to come in there and tell us all through the New Testament. He commands us to give thanks to Him. He commands us to rejoice. So, okay, I'll take it. Thank you. That got my attention. I will choose to give thanks. And it's not faking it. It's choosing it. Don't choose to fake it. That's a different thing. That's a head fake. Choose to be thankful. Now, my third point tonight. I've made two so far. Gratitude is a sign of rank paganism. Ingratitude is a sign of rank paganism. And we see it. The second point is we see it in ourselves. You see it in the Exodus generation of redeemed people, and we see it in ourselves. And the solution, I contend, is to feast on the Word of God and then choose to be grateful, to read you back into where we are. Now, the third thing I like to say is you have an opportunity, most all of us, you have an opportunity tomorrow. If you're hearing this and it's Thanksgiving for you tomorrow, then you have an opportunity tomorrow to represent the Lord Jesus Christ, probably to loved ones who don't know Him. And I want to challenge you that your gratitude to God as a baseline of who you are is a very important context for that unbelieving loved one. For that person who hasn't yet understood the grace of God in Jesus Christ, being a rank pagan-like believer who isn't basically grateful, who's basically ungrateful, is a horrible context to share, hey, I want you to know my Father who sent His Son to die for me, and He died for your sins too. See, this is preparation for ministry. You better go be thankful tomorrow. You better be a man, a woman of gratitude among your loved ones, among your family and your friends. You are wonderfully situated, you Connecticut believers, wonderfully situated in a pagan context, more so than in many places in the United States, with a fantastic opportunity to shine the light of truth in a dark place. Now, do this in Texas. Do it wherever you find yourself. But here, if you're going to go share a meal and a football game with friends and family, be a person of gratitude. Don't show up all like ready for bear, like I'm going to gospel these people up. Don't be offensive to them. Unless the light is offensive. If the light shines and that offends people that want it dark, it happens. But don't go with spoiling for a gospel fight. That's not the point. The point is that your context for sharing eternal life with someone is that baseline gratitude. I'm thankful for God for that He made me. And I'm glad He made you. And I'm thankful that we have this time to spend together. Because I love you and I want to spend time with you. And I really want you to know, if you want to know, how you could have eternal life. It may be that that happens over turkey sandwiches. It may be that it happens 3 months from now when your loved one remembers gratitude and that's all they knew from that day, from tomorrow. 3 months from now, they remember gratitude, they're in a crisis, they give you a call, I need to talk. You don't know how God arranges the situation, but what you do know is that you are in the world but not of it. You have a message that is the only means by which your loved ones can have eternal life. And you have an opportunity to interact with them tomorrow. What are you going to present? Oh, I hate getting up in the morning. It's not nice outside. What's the weather like tomorrow? Is it going to be good? It's going to be pretty tomorrow? Good. Well, we can't complain about that. You have an opportunity tomorrow to represent the Lord Jesus Christ in your gratitude. And it is, it's an attitude. It's like they say, worldview is more caught than taught. Hey, I'm here to represent Jesus Christ at the family gathering. How are you going to do that? Be grateful. Be polite. Be loving. Be winsome. Be helpful. Be a Christian. Perform works of righteousness in the power of the Spirit of God. Not proclaiming that I hereby proclaim that I am performing acts of righteousness. No, you just be a Christian among your loved ones. And there are opportunities to communicate. People tell you what's on their mind that hadn't talked to you in a year, 3 months at least. There are awesome opportunities to share the gospel. Now, what about the believers in your midst? What about how you live with, well, everyone here is a Christian. That's probably going to be the case at our house tomorrow. What do we do for them? Well, it doesn't matter. No gospel ministry? No. I can be encouraging to these people that are going to be in my life, that I have a special opportunity. And what's better, a hug or representing Jesus Christ in a relationship I have with Him? Well, I better give them a hug, but I better do that too. So what do you want the people that you interact with to think about the God you serve? Do you want him to think, do you want the person you're talking to think that you have a good father? Do you want them to think you have a good shepherd who takes care of the sheep, or your life is a shambles and nobody cares about you you're Ruth, basically, and everything about you is bitter. Here's a suggestion for you, since you're going to be so turkeyed up and have to open the Bible and turn off the game tomorrow with your family. And walk through 1 John, because we're studying 1 John, and we've gotten through chapter 3. We're a little past 10. And you can do this any book of the Bible, any place in 1 John you want. Ask the question, what do I have to be thankful to God about that He tells me about in this passage? It'll fascinate you. You can be thankful to God that you have forgiveness for your sins, that you have the apostolic testimony in chapter 1, that you belong to the flow of God revealing His truth in history. You can be thankful for, if you make that noise again, you and I are going to have a talk right now as I close this down. See, I have to go for another 15 or 20 minutes because you're doing that. I'm just kidding. I don't have to go on. Stop it. Stop making noise. That clock is slow, by the way. I know it. I know it's time. When you walk through 1 John and you get to 3:1, for example, what great love He's shown for us that we should be called children of God. Let that one sink in for a minute. That might be something to share with your Christian friends. Or maybe if the conversation opens, what's on your mind? What are you happy about? It's a great opportunity. And I just want to challenge you that these little events in our lives that sometimes we think are a big production, it's all about the dinner, it's all about the food, it's not. It's all about representing Jesus Christ in everything. And the most important thing that will probably happen in your life tomorrow is the conversations you have with your loved ones. Probably. It's probably the most important thing. What are they going to be like? And my prayer for you and for them is that they're salt and light, that they're edifying, that they represent Jesus Christ, that the person that talks to you knows what the love of God looks like, love for God and the love of God expressed through you. Let's pray about it. Our Father, we thank You for this eternal life that we have. Not that we just live forever. Father, we will. But that we have Your life. That we know You. That we see what life is for. Thank You that You've given us an eternal and an awesome purpose, which goes far beyond mere concern for ourselves. Rather, it, some way, Father, You've devised history where our life extends and advances Your glory. And help us be captivated by that thought, that winsome thought, that what we do and say and think does matter. And it matters in an infinite way because it connects to You and Your eternal purpose. Father, I pray for everyone that we're going to interact with tomorrow, that they'll be blessed by the interaction, that they'll be encouraged, that they'll see the truth because they see the Lord Jesus Christ in character through us. Father, let us be loving. Let us be wise in how we choose our words. Let us be gracious and make us effective in representing Jesus Christ and how we indeed do give thanks. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.